Amen. Well, kind of on that note, and on somewhat preparation for observing the Lord's Supper and continuance of my rabbit trail from last week, we'll talk a little bit about Christ's atonement. And we touched on that. We touched on an email I received. I think it's appropriate that we think a little bit on some of these things. Paul was alluded to that, kind of got me on there, where he said in verse 20, "And God, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly," and caused us to reflect upon the passage in Genesis 3, which speaks of the Lord crushing the serpent's head. And I relayed last week a cute little, I guess, heartwarming story that was sent to me by someone who I would think should know better. But anyway, you know, a preacher comes across the lad that's got a cage full of birds, and the lad said, "Oh, I'm going to take those birds home, torture them, and then kill them." And the preacher said, "Well, how much you want for them?" So he buys them and takes them and sets them free. And that's a good story, I guess. But then he relates that to Christ, for his people, Christ's death on behalf of his people. And you know, Christ sees Satan with those people, and he says, "You know, what are you going to do with them? I'm going to torture them a little bit and kill them. And well, what do you want for them people?" "Well, I want your life. I want your all." And he said, "Okay, I'll pay that." And then he pays that, and Satan sets him free. Well, the problem with that is it's totally contrary to Scripture. It dishonors God's holiness, and it elevates Satan to something to honor that he certainly doesn't deserve. Well, you know, false theories abound concerning the Lord's atonement. And I thought, well, you know, we'll take time and look at a few of those. I'm not trying to teach you a theology class. I'm not going to touch on all the theories, and you'll see many of these overlap. And perhaps as we look at these false theories, though, because there's an element of truth in most of them, as we look at these false theories, it helps to, I think, illuminate some of the facets of the true doctrine of Christ's atonement. And as we look forward to observing the supper and so forth, that, you know, that we're really glorying in that. So I'll touch on a few of the false theories of Christ's death, because it's highly significant in Christianity that we understand, what does his death mean? What does it mean to us? Why did Christ die? Well, in a broader sense, the world abounds in the false doctrine of Arminianism, which, you know, directly these theories, none of them really touch on that. That's the great error that we see in our day. Well, there's the theory of the ransom to Satan, and that's the theory I already touched on, which was kind of illustrated by this little story that came along. It was developed by a fellow named Origen, who was a heretical so-called Christian, in A.D. 185 to 245, that area he lived in. Essentially, it's what's set forth in that story of the little boy and his birds. It teaches that Christ paid a ransom to Satan to purchase man's freedom and to release him from being enslaved to Satan. He said, "Well, how could anybody, you wouldn't think to somebody, well, this Origen is a highly thought of theologian, you know, as some folks would include him almost as, you know, as a church father and these sort of things." Satan didn't require a payment for man's sin. God did. And we see the scarlet thread throughout Scripture in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, we don't owe Satan anything. And God certainly doesn't owe Satan anything. You know, this theory holds that somehow there was a battle for men and that Satan won. And so, in order to redeem man back, a ransom has to be paid to Satan. But the ransom is paid to God. Well, it's strange to even use the words, but Satan's holiness, which doesn't exist, was not offended. God's holiness was defended. Payment had to be made to avert God's wrath. Satan has no power to free man. What would Satan free him to? God alone has that power. This theory, ransom to Satan, makes, who's the benefactor then of Christ's death? Well, Satan. That's kind of strange. Satan is not the benefactor of Christ's death. We are. And God's holiness is assuaged. The cross was not a ransom to Satan. The cross was a judgment of Satan. It's interesting, as I was going back and reviewing some things, I was going to speak on this. Of this particular theory, one of the sources that I looked at this week says this. It says, there are no known current advocates. Well, yeah, in pop culture, I guess there are, because that's exactly what that little story that was shared with me teaches. And that little story, again, makes its circuit on the internet. You can find it on a bunch of different websites, and then you can see folks, you know, sending, you better forward this on if you're a real Christian, kind of emails, and those sort of things. So we see the gross error there that developed concerning the death of Christ. Now there's some of these other theories, they sort of overlap and interlock, and it's not so important that you understand all the details of it, but there's was what was called a recapitulation theory, and it was advanced by Irenaeus, which was around 130 AD to 200 AD. It kind of teaches that, well, Christ went through the phases of Adam's life, you see. That Christ is the last or the second Adam. And he is. But there's more to it than that. You know, in Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening soul. This theory says, well, you know, he went through, he was Christ was successful where Adam failed. And therefore, his life saves mankind. As the representative of man, Adam fell. As the representative of man, you know, Christ prevailed. This theory, and again, there's some elements of truth in it, but this theory falls far short, for it neglects the meaning of Christ's death. You know, essentially it says Christ's life saved his people. No, Christ's death saved his people. Well, not his life. Now, certainly it was necessary that he live a sinless life, that he could be that spotless sacrifice, that he could, in fact, redeem his people. But it was not that sinless life, but it was rather his death that redeemed his people. So again, we see this false theory illustrates or illuminates the truth of Christ's death on behalf of his people. There's another one called a commercial theory that was advanced by someone called Anselm a little bit later on, about 1033 to 1109. And it teaches, well, somehow God's honor was violated. God's honor was robbed when man sinned. And it was necessary in order for man to be saved that God's honor, you know, would be placated. And it could either be placated by the punishing of sinners, or it could be placated by satisfying him some other way. And by restoring God's honor, well, of course, God's honor doesn't need to be restored. But you know, somehow God's honor was robbed, was offended. And that God chose, then he would resolve this through the satisfaction of the gift of his Son. Again, the whole thing that's neglected here, and some of this kind of touches on a lot of Arminianism about today, is it does not make it a personal substitutionary atonement on our behalf. You know, Christ died to satisfy the Father, and then the Father, because he received this gift, because his honor was restored, well, then he decides, based on that, that he'll forgive men. Now, Christ's death, in fact, did honor the Father. Christ did receive a reward, which was his people. But they say, well, Christ received this reward, he honored the Father, and so he has, and it's akin to, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Catholic doctrine of, there's a treasury of merit, see? That's what the saints do, that's what Christ did. So Christ's death, they built this treasury of merit. And the saints, who have these extra good things they did that left over, that's added to the treasury of merit. And so if you do the right kind of things, penance and so forth, well then you can draw on this treasury of merit. Again, it denies the direct atonement of Christ. It denies a true substitutionary atonement. And that's what virtually all of these do as you look at them. Christ did not just die on our behalf. He died in our stead. He didn't just die on my behalf to give. He died in my place. He died instead of me. He died instead of me. This doctrine, again, is very akin. I think it draws, Arminianism draws upon it in one way or another. You know, again, it sort of puts man in a salvable state. But it requires that man obey, and when he falls short, that he then, you know, restore this treasury of merit through penance. Or, of course, then you had to have the Catholic doctrine that developed from this sort of things of purgatory. You know, you didn't make enough penance in this life. You fell a little bit short. So you're going to have to make up that part, and a little bit short is something that somehow you're going to be able to make up in purgatory. Well, it doesn't really recognize the holiness of God. If you fall a little bit short, that's it. There is no restoring that. It's a debt we cannot pay. Another theory, sometimes called the moral influence theory, was advanced by a fellow called Abelard, again around 1079 to 1142. And it's a theory that is held by many modern liberals, and to one extent of another. And it's that Christ's death demonstrates God's love for humanity in such a way that it will influence the sinner, that his heart will be softened, and that he will be brought to repentance and faith. So again, there's no direct payment for the sinner's debt, but Christ's death, we look at that and it softens our heart, and we see God's love in that, and we see it demonstrates God's love for humanity. Again, there's elements of truth. Christ's death does demonstrate God's love for his elect. But there's much, much more to it. If that's all it did, we'd still be done for. We'd still be condemned. Now, the demonstration of the love is only because of what else Christ's death accomplishes. And these folks really, you know, emphasize God's love at the expense of his holiness. And, of course, that's kind of the whole liberal theology. You know, it's just love, love, love. You know, and how could a loving God do that? They'll pose that up going to hell or many other things in life. Yes. Well, how could a loving God do that? How could a loving God, you know, send men to hell and so forth and so on? So this moral influence Christ's death is going to influence. Well, again, it denies what Scripture teaches and what I think experience teaches, that man is dead in trespasses and sin. How are you going to influence that dead guy? How are you going to influence him to repentance and faith? Somehow move this dead guy's emotions. And even if that is possible, and of course that's what they pose, then it makes repentance and faith all that's necessary to restore him to God's favor. Now, Christ's death really has no meaning except as an influence, as an emotional pull upon the cords of fallen man. Now, Christ paid a debt. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, the Lord said, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the cross demonstrates God's love, but it does far more than that. He gave his life a ransom, so it's much more than a moral influence. One theory that's pretty prevalent amongst liberals, I think, today as well. And you would hesitate even to call them liberals. I don't know. Sometimes you wonder, why do people bother, you know, with Christianity or putting this, but this fellow was raised in a Christian home. And you've probably heard his name, but he was raised in a Christian home. His dad was a quote, evangelical Lutheran minister. Albert Schweitzer, you heard of him probably. You know, was a great humanitarian, right? A great, quote, medical missionary. If you read the things that he wrote in the theological realm and the things he advanced, you know, I think, well, he would be amongst those that'll on that day say, you know, Lord, look what we've done for you. We built these hospitals. We built these buildings. We built these churches. Lord said, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Albert Schweitzer, 1875 to 1965. He advanced what is come to be known as the accident theory. See, Christ was caught up in this idea of his messiahship. He had this idea that things were turning bad in the world and that somehow he was going to help save the world. And so he was doing all he could to help save the world. But then he made some people mad in the process. And they took and killed him. Now, that isn't what he intended to happen. But it just happened by accident. See, he was trying to be a good guy and to do good things and to save the world, but things just didn't turn out. And he got caught up, and they took and killed him. Now, that's Christianity? I don't know what that is. But yet, you know, here's folks that are greatly looked up to. No, Christ came. He came specifically to die for his people. He came to die for his people. It wasn't an accident. It was planned. And it was planned from before the foundation of the world. And the Lord certainly fully knew that. And he mentions it during his ministry. Matthew 16, 21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up again the third day. Again, he told his disciples in Matthew 17 and verse 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. and they were exceeding sorry. See, if he'd have known all these things, and it was an accident, then he could have avoided it, if that's what he was wanting to do. If he didn't realize it was going to happen. Acts 2, of course, the sermon preached at Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by many miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So there's, he was doing good stuff, right? And he was accomplishing good things, and he was being an example. No, but him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. And wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wasn't anything accidental about any of it. It was determined from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And that passage in Hebrews I often refer to, that now the God of peace that brought you again, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's unbelievable, isn't it? When you think about it, there's people that teach such things and believe such things. Lord saved me in a conservative church, and I grew up here and things like that. I wasn't sure there were really people like that. And I'm sure they weren't even anything near the worst of them. So I went off to seminary, and there aren't folks like that. You know where most of them are? They're PhDs teaching in seminaries. But again, you say, why bother? Well, the kind of folks that Paul was talking about earlier here, you know, they're false prophets. They're emissaries of Satan that would seek to destroy the faith. I remember there at Southeastern, some of those kids coming up to me when I'd stand up and fight those infidels in class and come up and say, you know, thank me. I mean, why would they bother? Now, Christ's death was foreordained. Christ's death was prophesied, as we saw that passage in Isaiah. And Christ's death was necessary for his people. Another theory that's akin to some of the others, maybe not quite as offensive, I guess, at least initially onset, as we see that accident theory, but as was the example, or sometimes called the martyr theory. And it was advocated by the Socinians in the 16th century, and it's pretty much what's held by most that call themselves Unitarians, if they believe anything at all. Essentially, you know, sin does not require punishment. There's a denial, really, of God's holiness. And so Christ's death in no way was required to make an atonement on the part of man or anyone else. There's no direct relationship between the salvation of sinners and the death of Christ, but Christ's death was a great example. You see, he obeyed God even unto death. It was a great commitment. You know, he was a great martyr. And as we look at that great martyr, it should inspire us to reform ourselves and to live like he lived so that we can obtain eternal life. So, you know, it's just trying a little harder. Do a little bit better. And, you know, you can make it. To them, Christ is and was nothing but a man. You know, he was a man that was a good example. He was a man that died for what he believed in. But again, the scriptures teach us contrary, that redemption only comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from living a good life, being obedient, even unto death if necessary. Romans 3:24, Paul said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption's in Christ Jesus. Not in following an example like unto his. Certainly Christ was an example. But Christ was and is an example only to his people. He's an example to believers, to those who have been redeemed by his blood. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered literally in our stead. He suffered in our place, leaving us an example. See, it wasn't just... He suffered for us. He suffered for the elect, leaving them an example that we should follow in his steps. Another theory akin to it, and I'll kind of wrap it up probably, but it's what's sometimes called a governmental theory, and it touches on some of the others advanced by someone called Grotius in about 1583 through 1645. So again, to this view, God forgives sinners doesn't require an equivalent payment. God decided, well, he would just kind of make a token of his dislike of sin. He will make a token, kind of make an example out of Christ, and extract just a token payment. Christ didn't, you know, pay the full penalty of the law for all the elect. God poured his wrath out on him, but not all the wrath we deserved. And he accepts that token. And accepting that token, then he says, okay, I'll set aside the requirements of the law. Just make me a token payment. Although, I guess you could a little bit relate it to, like, when we were up at my mom's place. And so I took the kids to Atlanta Cutlery, and I bought Cody and Nathaniel knives, and their moms really appreciated that. And anyway, I bought them knives, and but like my granddad, call it what you want. It's a kind of a Southern tradition, or some people would call it superstition, I guess. I don't know. But see, my granddad would never give me a knife. He'd get a knife every year. He'd go to Hood, not Hood's. What was the hardware store? I can't remember the name of the hardware store. Mitchell's. He'd go to Mitchell's Hardware, and they'd tell him to pick a case knife out of their case there. And that, you know, he was an electrician, did a lot of business with them. And he, more often than not, he'd give me that knife, but he wouldn't give it to me. I always had to pay for it, because it's unlucky to give someone a knife, you know. So that knife, I don't know how much it would have cost in today's money. It'd be probably $60 or $70 for a nice case knife, and I'd have to pay him a nickel for it. Well, that knife was worth more than a nickel, but he just took a token, you see. And so, because it wasn't a big deal, so I guess, like, if you think our sin's not a big deal, and God said, "Oh, well, your sin should, he requires, you know, eternal punishment," but yeah, I'll take a little bit for it. Just forget it. Well, what's that do to God's holiness? See? According to this view, you know, God forgives sin without the payment for the sin. Just because he's a, you know, I guess a big teddy bear or something. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. What a token. He bore our sins, as Isaiah the prophet says. God poured his, he bore our iniquities. God poured his wrath out on him. There bear our own sins on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Well, there are multitudes more theories that fall short of the truth, that constitute grave and God-dishonoring heresy. And you don't have to know all the details of those various theories, but I think it does help to realize, you know, that they're out there. As soon as I got that email, I said, what? You know, and we ought to be aware that that stuff's still out there, probably more prevalent today than it ever was. Well, they may not know the name of the theory they're advancing, but it's just as heretical. It's just as false. It helps us to realize that those things are out there. And yes, you know, there really are folks that believe that thing, those things. Like I said, I looked up in that one, looked up in one of my sources and said, well, there are no modern people, and no one in the modern era holds this doctrine. Well, somebody does, because I just got an email about it. You know, I'll spend a little time next week, but you know, the bottom line, here we come to this. Now, why did Christ die? That's what the atonement is. Why did Christ die? Summarize. Because I had a sin debt to God that was beyond our ability to pay. And it was only by the offering of a sinless life. It was only if God would become man. For only such a one could endure and suffer an eternity of punishment. An eternity of infinite punishment. In what, from our perspective, was a finite time. Only such a one could do that. Only by the offering of that sinless life and the full payment that was inflicted upon him. Only. And he could say, it is finished. He did the job he'd come to do. Christ came. He came to die. He came to redeem, to restore those people that God the Father had given him in the everlasting covenant. And anything else falls terribly, terribly short. Anything else is heresy. Anything else is a false doctrine of the atonement. To put a name on it sometimes, and it's so got so many facets, I don't know how. But we talk about the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement. Some people call it the penal substitutionary theory. Regardless, Christ died in our place. Christ died in our stead. Now, and I'll touch on this a little bit more next week before we go on, but and you can see that Arminianism is just as false a doctrine as these others, really. They don't believe Christ died in my stead. Christ died in my place. If he did, then how could I suffer? Because I didn't make the right decision. Because I didn't take advantage of the chance I got. Now, he paid the full penalty for the sins of all the elect. And there remains no more debt to be paid. No purgatory. No penance. And again, if you look at God's holiness and God's justice, how could God extract the full penalty and then extract it again? Which Arminianism teaches. Well, it may seem a little academic, but you know, I think it does us well to dwell upon those truths. And again, not to say we're so much smarter or better than there, but for the grace of God. What little bit we know, it's because God taught it to us. Because God revealed it to us. And I just praise his name that he was pleased to do that. That he had a people, that he redeemed that people, that it's finished, that he paid the full price. And certainly because of that, you know, we want to follow his example. But that example isn't what saves us. It was that death on Calvary's cross. And praise his name for that. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We will stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 65, He Hideth My Soul. We'll stand as we sing the closing hymn.
And covers me there with his hand.
Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, for all the bounty that you pour on your people. Lord, we just sang of a perfect salvation. Lord, none less would benefit us at all. Lord, our Savior had to make complete atonement, or it would have been insufficient. Lord, we can't possibly comprehend the love that you had for your people. We can't possibly comprehend what our Savior endured on our behalf. But Lord, the comfort in knowing that it is finished. Father, may we in the light of that and by your grace live lives that bring honor and glory unto thee, lives that are conformed to the image of your Son. As we realize that is your work as well. Lord, thank you for this assembly. Thank you for each one that gathers here. Lord, for your work that brought us together. Your work that sustains us as a people and as individuals. Father, we pray for the other saints that you've allowed us to become acquainted with. We just pray your hand upon them, the many of them that have physical. And Lord, that you might be pleased to strengthen and touch them, that they would go forward in the service for thee. But Lord, we thank thee for the assurance we have that when the time comes and we do cross death's door, that we'll be carried into your presence. Lord, thank you for such a love. Thank you for such a Savior. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.